on the New Covenant this morning. So we probably should have started about 20 minutes ago. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for who you are, and for who you've revealed yourself to be in your glorious Son, the Lord our Savior. We ask this morning that you would grant us your presence as we look in your word. Father, as we think about what it means to be a part of the new covenant. And Father, we just ask for your help. You give clarity of thought. You would guide and direct us. But our greatest desire is that in all things our Lord may be high and lifted up. Father, we might be drawn ever closer to him. And we will thank you. We will praise you both now and forevermore. As we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, if you turn with me again to Jeremiah 31. Again, which is the classic passage in the Old Testament. The most definitive passage speaking of the New Covenant. And we've tried to just give a little broad outline of the text itself. We've shown how it's broken down into sections using the phrase declares the Lord. The first section, verse 31 to the last of verse 32, basically sets forth the truth that the new covenant is going to be different than the old covenant, not like the covenant that I made with your fathers. So from a new covenant position, we hold and believe that there are two distinct covenants. And again, a covenant is basically a relationship between individuals, between two people. It can be a covenant that's what we would call a conditional covenant. Both parties have responsibilities that they must meet. Or it can be an unconditional covenant, a unilateral covenant, that one party fulfills all the stipulations, meets all the demands of the covenant. The old covenant was a conditional covenant. It was a if-then covenant. If you do this, then God says, I'll do that. It was what we would call a do-and-live covenant. You do this and you will live. Again, the life was not eternal life that was promised in the old covenant. The old covenant could never produce eternal life. It could never make one fully acceptable in God's presence. Many people say that that's one of the reasons why Moses ultimately was not allowed to lead the people into the promised land, because law can never lead people into that which represents and represents Christ and pictures Christ. So, again, it was a covenant with the nation of Israel that says, if you do this, I'll do this. I will be your God. You'll be my people. I'll protect you. But we've also seen that the whole covenant in redemptive history was given to show that man can't do it. It was given so that sin would become exceedingly sinful. Here God chose one people, one nation, came directly to them, spoke directly to them through the mediator of Moses, dwelt in their midst, revealed his glory to them, and they still could not keep his commandments. And that was all in God's purposes, to show that we must have the innocent blood of a third party, going all the way back to the fall in Genesis, whenever God covered Adam and Eve with the skin of that sacrificed animal. They covered themselves with fig leaves, and fig leaves will never do. God came and provided the covering required for them. So, we, from a new covenant position, we fully hold two distinct covenants that are different. Not like is important. The second part, beginning of verse 33, we have, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No if then. In the new covenant, it is a unilateral, unconditional covenant. God says, this is what I'm going to do. I will do it. I will give you a new heart. I will put my law, my whatever that law is, and we will see in a couple of weeks when we look at the law of Christ with Doug Gooden, that what's written in the heart of every child of God. Biblical Christianity is not lived from the outside in. Biblical Christianity is not following a list of rules. It's not doing certain things to obtain a certain level of spirituality. That's old covenant. That's law. That's works. That's not the new law of the new covenant. The law of the new covenant is that which flows from within. It has a love of Christ, a love for Christ's church, a love for His glory, a desire to serve Him is written in the heart and upon the heart. It is from the inside out. Well, go with me to Philippians chapter 2 real quick and we'll look at that. Again, this is what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2. I've lost my spot. For it is God who's at work in us to will and to work according. I'm sorry, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We work out that which God has worked within us. And we do so with fear and trembling. Now again, fear and trembling in the new covenant is not quaking. It's not being afraid to come into the presence of God. It is the recognition of what has been written on our hearts, the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It is this sense of awe and amazement. If we are in Christ, have been completely forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. God has promised us in this new covenant that He will remember our iniquity no more. If that doesn't produce within us a sense of awe and a sense of trembling and a sense of amazement, then we don't understand our sin. And we don't understand the holiness and the wrath and the justice of God from which we've been delivered by God's sovereign free grace. So we're working out our salvation. We're working out the salvation that the Spirit of God has worked within us. Where we cry, Abba, Father, we are children of God. This is who we have been made. Now our goal and purpose in life is to live in light of who we are, not trying to become something that we're not. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, verse 13, it is God who is at work in you. He gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. It is God who is at work in you. That is this writing of the law upon our hearts and within our heart. It is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Not ours. Except our pleasure now is, Lord, whatever glorifies and sets forth the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, do it. Because of the awesome fear and trembling that we've come to realize, because our sin, our iniquity has been forgiven in the person and the work of Christ, and we are promised He will remember it no more. And a lot of times, Christians will go and they'll be confessing sin to God, and God's going, "What? What? We're forgiven. We're forgiven. We're justified in the sight of a holy Father. We are justified. Our sin separates us from our fellowship with Christ and Christ's people. That's what we repent of. That's what we confess. It's not going to separate our fellowship with the holy God. That's what Christ has done." And realizing this, this is the heart of the new covenant. And this is really, if you look at the last part of verse 34, which we haven't got to yet, that is the foundation of this covenant. Verse 34, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them." There's not levels here. There's not some Christians up here and some Christians down here. "They will all know me from the least to the greatest." Biblical Christianity is knowing Christ and living in the light of Christ. And then in verse 34, he says, "For." And again, let me just point out, verse 33, you have a declares the Lord. Verse 34, you have a declares the Lord. In between those two statements are the content of the new covenant. What God will do. Not teaching then each one his neighbor, knowing, say, know the Lord. For they will all know me. Everyone in the new covenant knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Everyone knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And now that's, God does that work based upon the "for" in verse 34. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." In Jesus Christ, by grace being placed in Christ, it's not that we never sin, but our Heavenly Father says it doesn't make any difference because you're in Christ. I don't remember it. It'll never be held against you. And it is that motivation. It is that amazement. It is that understanding of the gospel that then motivates us to live and to pursue a life of holiness. Not a life of self. Not a life of trying to get our way and life under our terms. It is that alone that will cause us to lay down our lives for Christ. Lay down our lives for the gospel. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." That's the heart of the new covenant. Now, then we looked at verses 35 through 37. This is the assurance of it. God says, "Hey, the sun stops shining, the moon starts shining, stops shining at night, then you'll know that this covenant is not going to come through true." The covenant had a near fulfillment in that the nation of Israel is about ready, Judah is about ready to go into Babylonian captivity. They're going to come back. And God promises that they're going to come back. If you go to chapter 32, he has Jeremiah buy and redeem a piece of property. Now, if you're about ready to be overran by another nation, a foreign power, the Babylonians, why in the world would you want to buy a piece of property? God is saying, Jeremiah, you're going to demonstrate that I'm going to call this people back into this land. That this isn't a complete rejection. They're going forever. So he used Jeremiah's own life, as he often does with the Hosea, what he often did with the prophet. He demonstrated truths through the lives of the prophets. So Jeremiah buys a piece of property. Verse 15 of chapter 32. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Judgment's coming, but there was hope of a return. So there is the near fulfillment of this promise, but there's also a future greater fulfillment of this new covenant promise. Okay, now, to whom, we were looking at this last week, to whom is this covenant made? Who does God enter into this covenant with? Well, it says, again, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we were talking about this last week. Does this mean that this new covenant is made with all the house of Israel, all the house of Judah? That all the house of Israel, all the house of Judah is going to know the Lord? All the house of Judah, all the house of Israel are going to have their sins not remembered anymore? Does it mean that? You think it means that? Could it mean that? No. No. It's the remnant, isn't it? He's talking about a subset within both of those groups. And we also know that this covenant, this new covenant, is going to be made with Gentiles and other nations. It is the fulfillment, ultimately, of the promise made to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be a great people. I'm going to use you in redemptive history to be a blessing to the world, because through you, the Messiah is going to come. Your seed. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3 real quick, just to remind ourselves. When God makes the promise to Abraham of a seed. In Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relationships, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet whenever it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds a condition to it. God made a covenant with Abraham. 430 years, he makes a covenant with the nation of Israel through Moses. That second covenant cannot set aside the first one. That's what he's saying in verse 15. He said, I'm just speaking in man's terms. If I write a will, and that's my will, you can't come along after I'm gone, that will's been ratified, and change it. And that's what he's saying here. In verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So this new covenant is ultimately made with the remnant from the nation of Israel, from the house of Judah, and from all the nations that will ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. The elect before the foundation of the earth that was given by the Father to the Son as a love gift. If you look in Romans chapter 9, this is the argument that Paul is making. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Question is, all these Gentiles are becoming Christians, coming to know the Lord. Somehow, very few Jews are becoming. Paul is writing how his heart's desire is that more Jews would come to rest and trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Romans 9, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom the adoption belongs, the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Just because you're a physical descendant from Abraham doesn't mean you're an Israelite. And Romans 9 goes on and proves that in the sense that, you know, there was Isaac and there was Ishmael. Both had the same father. They both had the blood of Abraham in them. But it was only through Isaac, the son of promise. There's Jacob, there's Esau. It's not Esau. They came from the same father, the same mother. But so that the election of God might stand, it was said that the older will serve the younger. And it's through Jacob. So not all who are of Israel is Israel. Only those who have come by the work of the Holy Spirit to saving faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who have had their lives changed. Now, our covenant friends will argue in continuity that just as the covenant promises of Abraham, that his sons received the sign of that covenant, which was circumcision. And if this covenant is to the house of Israel, it's to the house of Judah, it's to Gentiles, should the descendants of believers receive the covenant sign? I mean, the way you got into the old covenant was how? How did you become a member of the old covenant? You were just born. You were born into that covenant. If your mom and dad were a part of the nation of Israel, you were born into being a part of the nation of Israel. If your mom and dad are Christian, are you born into the covenant? Well, there's some of our Reformed brothers who will say yes. There are some who will teach that the descendants of every descendant of a believer is a Christian, or will be a Christian, is the elect of God. If you go in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches, now, let me clarify this too, because not everyone who comes from a Reformed background believes that. Many of them will say, no, we don't believe that they are necessarily elect. When they're baptized, we don't believe that they're being baptized into Christ, but they're being baptized into what they call the covenant, the new covenant. And they're to receive the covenant blessings. But if you read in Isaiah chapter 42, if you read in Isaiah chapter 49, whenever we do the Lord's Supper and we hold up that cup and we say, this is what? The new covenant in my blood. How can you be baptized into the covenant and not be baptized into Christ? Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, Isaiah speaking of the suffering servant that's going to come, says, I will give you as a covenant to the people. Christ himself is the covenant. So you cannot be baptized into the covenant without being baptized into Christ, the Spirit of God that comes and regenerates a heart and comes to dwell within us, is the Spirit of Christ. And this, I believe, is what Peter is saying on the day of Pentecost when he preaches the first gospel message at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to their hearts, and what he has just said in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord of all, and he is Christ the King, the Messiah, the promised one. Now when they heard this, they were pierced in their hearts, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Again, these are Jews. They had been baptized into Moses, into the Old Covenant, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He is saying, you now must be baptized and joined to Jesus Christ. You must be baptized into a new covenant, the covenant that Christ is about to establish. And that's why Doug's not here. In a lot of our discussions with Doug, when he first started to work through some of these things, coming out of a Church of Christ background that believes that you receive the Holy Spirit at baptism, and unless you're baptized in the Church of Christ, you're not a Christian, you're not saved. Because it says to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The audience that Peter is speaking to, you go through the rest of the book of Acts, they don't talk about being baptized in the name of Jesus. If you're talking to the Gentiles who were not baptized into Moses, this isn't emphasized. But if you're talking to a group of Jews who their whole life has been controlled by this old covenant, now they're being called to leave that covenant to be baptized into Christ. That's different. For the forgiveness of your sins. Again, that's not saying when you're baptized, your sins are forgiven. It's being baptized. I use the illustration all the time. If you go into the post office and there's a picture of Mike Yates and it says, wanted for murder. Wanted for murder. Do we go, oh man, Mike's being recruited to commit a murder? Or you say, no. Mike's already done something. And now the effects are going to follow that. That's what this for is here. For the forgiveness of sins. Verse 39. For the promise of forgiveness. For the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39. For the promise is for you, Jews, your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. If there was this continuity, and the children are just automatically made a part of the covenant, just like they were in the old covenant, why in the world would Peter say this promise is for your children? He says there's three groups here. There's you, there's your children, and for all who are far off. That's Gentiles. And then those are all magnified. Those are all explained. The you, your children, and all who are far off. It's not all of them. Not everybody's made a part of it. This promise isn't to everyone. To as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. To as many who hear Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, say, you're my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. To as many as the Lord shall call, or will call, applies to the children, and it applies to you, to those out of Israel, and to those out of other nations, the Gentiles. So that's who the covenant is made with. To those whom the Father gave to His Son out of every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation from before the foundation of the world. Our children are born hell-deserving sinners. Our children are born under the wrath of God. Not because of any sin they have committed, but because of their union with Adam, who brought sin into the world. We sin, and our children will sin, because they have a sinful nature inherited by Adam. And some people speak of an age of accountability. Well, no. They're safe sinners, until they reach the age of accountability. What verse of Scripture do you use to teach an age of accountability? Where in the Word of God do you go? Numbers 14:29 tells us that everyone below the age of 20 died in the wilderness when the nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt, and they refused to go in because of the giants. And God says, all right, you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until everybody under 20 dies. So is 20 the age of accountability? That if you're under 20, you're safe? David says in Psalm 51, in sin was I conceived, and in iniquity was I brought forth. In David's confession, he was, I believe, confessing that he realized that he was a sinner from the moment of his conception. That's the age of accountability. Our children are sinners. Our children in this church are sinners. Selfish, self-focused, and it is through the gospel and hearing the gospel and watching the gospel lived out amongst the people that we pray God, through His Holy Spirit, will change their heart, and He will come and write the law of Christ on their hearts. A falling head over heels with Jesus Christ. This is why in the New Covenant, one of the effects of the New Covenant, we start with Christ, that all of Scripture is about Christ. And then we look and we interpret all of Scripture, every passage of Scripture, everything in Scripture, we place it against this purpose and this backdrop of Jesus Christ and this glorious gospel that He came and lived out, that has now been made a part of our lives. And there's nothing competing with that. We can allow nothing to compete with that. We cannot allow the nation of Israel to compete with that. We cannot allow, you know, our children to compete with that. It's just full-blown commitment to Christ. Now, when is all this going to happen? Behold, let's go back to Jeremiah 31. Let's stop here too. I mean, anybody have a question or a thought? Is there something that a comment? Yeah. Yeah, and the question that we have to come to settle in our minds is, does God care? Whether you come from the nation of Israel, or from China, or from Korea, or South America, or America, that the only nation that God recognizes now is the nation of His people made up in a church. We are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. It doesn't make any difference. You know, all the stipulations against intermarrying that you had in the old covenant, new covenant, marry in the Lord. Well, I go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. His fear has already been realized. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll close. Just let me make this statement. When this is going to happen, if you read in the Jeremiah context, it talks about, behold, days are coming. Days are coming. And the question we have to ask, has that day come? Or if you come from certain backgrounds, certain theologies, you'll say, no, that day is still out in the future sometime. And it centers around, is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, on his throne, reigning and ruling right now? Has his kingdom been established? We're seeing all the way through the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is coming to announce that this new thing is here now. This kingdom is here. We got new wine coming. Don't try to put this new wine into old wineskins. Don't try to sew this new piece of cloth onto an old garment. But you also, as you're reading Jeremiah, you have to see that there was a near fulfillment physically for the nation of Israel coming out of bondage. But there is this greater fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, with the forgiveness of sin that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. But back to Hebrews chapter 8 real quick, and then we'll close. This is, again, we have the quote of Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. Now, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1 says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty on in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, speaking of Jesus Christ. Why couldn't Christ be a priest if he was on earth? He didn't come from the Levitical tribe. And it's really interesting. If you go ahead and read in Jeremiah 31, 32, when it talks about, maybe 33, when it talks about David having a son reigning forever in the promise of fulfillment of this covenant, and there being a Levitical priest to offer sacrifices. We know that can't be the ultimate fulfillment. Because when the Lord, at the consummation, we are not going to have a new temple rebuilt. We're not going to have sacrifices offered again. It is Christ who is now the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And this is what he's saying here in 8. Everything else was a shadow, verse 5. Everything else, who serves as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses warned you by God that he was about to erect the tabernacle. See, he says, that you make it according to the pattern which is in heaven, the real thing which was shown to you in the mountain. Now, look at verse 7. This is where I actually wanted to get. But if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second for finding fault with them. He found fault with the people. He didn't find fault with the covenant. The old covenant was a good covenant. It was just made with bad people who couldn't keep it. On purpose for God to demonstrate that. Now, if you come back to the last part of chapter 8, after we've had the quote from the Jeremiah passage, look at verse 13. And this is why the poor guy's worst fears has been realized. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The old covenant's gone. With many groups, I'm sure with some groups that's true. But again, the nation of Israel came into existence when the old covenant was made. That's how God formed it. Out of all the people of the world, I'm going to make you a special people, a special nation in this covenant. When that covenant becomes obsolete, that people becomes obsolete. It makes no difference now. It makes no difference what our nationalities are, what our color is, what are we amazed and head over heels in love with Jesus Christ and His nation, His church, His people? Or are we not? That's the only two nations. We're in one of the two places. There's no other place to be. Okay. Next week, Mike's going to teach us what it means to be a Baptist.